Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, have you ever been part of a group that has the inside scoop and people on the outside, when they come, they don't understand it, and everybody on the inside understands it, you know? Sometimes I think that's the way we act like as Christians, that we understand something, and so we don't see it from a perspective from an outsider coming in. They try to absorb whatever the church teaches or whatever, but sometimes it sounds just really weird. It just really sounds weird, and sometimes we don't even think about it because we're on the inside, and so we don't even think about what it feels like from being on the outside. We're going to be talking about the cross, and really, if you think about it, it's like a crazy thing that we have people who actually wear a cross on their, like a necklace. It's something that we hang up. Because if we were in the time of Jesus, first century, second century BC, first century, second century AD, we would be horrified to think about the cross. There would have been people who had their relatives, their brothers, their fathers hanging on a cross because it was the way they executed criminals. And we talk about the cross like it's so beloved. And if you had been there in the first century and you think people appreciating the cross like that, you think that is so weird. You know, I mean, can you imagine in the South if there were people who had symbols of lynchings and they're hanging that on their neck? It'd be weird, right? And sometimes I think for people, when they look at the cross and they see it, we just take it as natural. But if we really stop and think about it, it's kind of a strange thing. And so today we're going to talk about in a new series that we're doing, The Road to Calvary, and why it is that we look upon the cross as something actually dear. Because it shouldn't be, in a way, but it is. The focus on the cross. And we would say without question that there is no salvation without the cross. That at the heart of Christianity, without the cross, there is no salvation. And so you can see somewhat why the cross is important. But I think we're going to try to take a good look at it. In this new series, I share this in our little bulletin today, but for the last 10 years, I think after Easter, I always thought to myself, my gosh, we need to do a little bit more digging into the cross and what led to the cross. And I forget about it the next year, and it comes around. Well, after 10 years or so now, I think we're going to do this. We're doing a series called The Road to Calvary. And I hope that it will give us a better appreciation of what the cross means, understand the depth of our salvation, and it begins with the cross. So before we get started, I want us to try to get a little background on first century Palestine. First century Palestine, which is Israel and the surrounding area, in the first century, was occupied land. It was the Romans had conquered most of Europe and the surrounding areas, and Palestine or Israel was part of that occupation. And that occupation meant that they were places that some of the Romans would allow, Rome areas would be allowed to govern themselves as long as they collected taxes, they did what the Romans wanted. And so Israel was like that. They had a governor that was in charge there. And they allowed the people of Israel to kind of have somewhat their own rule there. And so the people that ruled in Israel were what we would call the ruling council or the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin comprised of different kind of groups, and they would actually help rule Israel. The ruling council, the Pharisees, were one of the most popular, and they were called Pharisees because they wanted to be holy to God, And so they were called holy ones or Pharisees. The Sadducees were another group, and they were pragmatists. They believed just in the natural world. They believed in the five books of Moses, and that's it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's what they were like. And these people would actually be the ruling people in Israel. The leadership of Israel, this Sanhedrin, was both religious and political. And that's a dangerous thing to be. Where you're concerned about the religious welfare of the country, and yet you are part of their political leadership too. There's a danger any time when the cultural or political voice is louder than the word of God. And that's something that happens in our country today. Sometimes the cultural or the political voice is louder than the word of God. And so what happens is there's a tendency when political and religious combine together, there's a tendency to compromise with Rome or compromise your values so that things can be better. In fact, Josephus records that the priesthood went as far as allowing daily sacrifices for Caesar in the temple. Something that would have been absolutely a no-no. Josephus says that. And in fact, he thinks that in AD 70, when Rome came and destroyed Israel, that when they had quit doing that, it was a sense of their defying Rome, and they're declaring war on Rome, and that's why Rome came in. So you can see that the climate there was such that they had a leadership that really, they did not really follow after God wholeheartedly because they had a compromise with Rome to be in power. Most of the people in Palestine were very poor. The taxes that Rome took, its toll on the people. The religious leaders were cold and corrupt, and they didn't care so much for the people. And Jesus says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were people who showed how holy they were on the outside, but their hearts were far from God. And so Jesus exposes their heart. So as we're talking about this, we're trying to get to the place where what happened? What caused Jesus to go to Calvary? What was the flashpoint? And so would you turn with me to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. And the Bible's provided in your chairs there. It's on page 1668. I'm going to walk through this passage because it's a long passage, and I'm going to try to do it pretty quickly. I want to give you the highlights of things and help you to see, but we're going to look at this passage here because it's kind of like the flashpoint where they persecuted Jesus, they opposed Jesus, they looked for opportunities to oppose him all the time. But because of this particular narrative, they plot to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, his disciples they're talking about, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" In other words, they're upset with Jesus and they're trying to stone him, and he just departed from that area, and now he's saying he's going back there. And the disciples are like, "Oh, wait, you don't really want to do this, Jesus." They just try to stone you. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there 12 hours of daylight? Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So there's kind of like this thing that they're going back. They're going back to a place where it's dangerous for Jesus. And his disciples are saying, let's go. Let's go with Jesus. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Okay, so he comes back, and they find out that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. The reason for that is because when someone dies in their time, they weren't like the Egyptians. They didn't have all this embalming method, which even the Egyptians didn't do this, okay? They did it only for the pharaohs and the higher-ups. But when a person dies, they decay. And after 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, the body starts to give out an odor. And so that's why when someone died, they would try to take him to the tomb and bury them. Then afterwards, they would have a time of mourning. But when a body was dying, I mean, they did not want, they didn't have it like where we can have it today where someone's body is preserved and we can come up there. There was a bad odor to it, and they would bury the person, and then they would have a time of mourning where people would come and sit with the family and mourn with them. And so this is what has happened. In verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So these are the sisters, Martha and Mary. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Martha had an understanding of there's a final resurrection of the dead. She understood that there would be a time when God will resurrect the dead again, to either everlasting punishment or everlasting life with God. So in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answers, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In verse 25, Jesus says something so powerful to her. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. So he has this conversation with Martha, and Martha responds to this. And she understands that Jesus is the one that was sent. And there's a little hint when she says in verse 22, where she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now imagine this. Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days. It's not like they're taking him to the tomb like he had been dead for a little while. He has been in the tomb for 4 days. So verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So that was a very common practice, that a lot of times the people would be gathering at the house after they buried or put him in a tomb, and the people would come and mourn with them. And the mourning was an incredible thing. I mean, there would be a lot of people. if you were well off, that you would hire actually professional mourners that would wail. I mean, the wailing is like out of respect for the loss of the person. And so there's all these people, and it says that they live like 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and so a lot of the people from Jerusalem had come. And it shows that they were probably, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were probably an influential family. They had friends, but there were a lot of people there. And so when they saw that Mary was getting up to go out, they assumed that she was going to the tomb to wail there and mourn there. And so the people followed them. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You hear those words? It's almost as if Martha and Mary had been talking, and before Lazarus died, they're thinking, when's Jesus going to come? When's Jesus going to come? Because if Jesus were here, we know that Lazarus would be healed. And then when Lazarus passes, 1 day passes, 2 day passes, 3 day passes, 4 day passes, and then Jesus finally comes. And they had sent word to Jesus, "Come, my brother is sick." And he had waited. So immediately, that's the words of the two sisters. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Isn't this a really interesting thing here? In verse 1 through 7, Jesus tells them that this miracle would occur. There would be a miracle that would occur in God's timing and then the matter that it happens. He's telling him that something is going to happen, that God has a timing and God's going to do something, that he is going to do something. Then in verse 8 through 16, Jesus is saying that this is going to be a spectacular miracle because it deals with the issue of death. Death is something that is final. It's this thing that they call the final enemy, and that it's going to be a spectacular miracle. In verses 17 through 32, Mary and Martha believe that if Jesus had been there, their brother would not have died. But yet, in a sense, they think that dead is dead. He's dead. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have been dead. But now he's dead. Dead is dead. And then Jesus talks with Mary, and then he comes and he goes to where the tomb site is. And there's a lot of people there now because they have followed Mary. Why did Jesus weep? Have you thought about that? I mean, because he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to do this miracle, right? I mean, I remember when Jared gave me a present when he was young, my young, oldest son, when he was young, he gave me a present. He couldn't wait for me to open it. I mean, he had more joy to see me open it, and he wanted me to see how great that present was. I mean, can you imagine if you're Jesus and you know that you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead, you're thinking, why would he weep? And I think that Jesus wept because he knew the truth that sin reigns in death. That's what Romans says, that sin brought death into the world. And death has such a profound effect upon this world that it would take an incredible act of God to redeem a lost humanity. And that Jesus knew that was his purpose, to come into this world, to redeem us of the sin and death, to give his life for many. So it's interesting, in verse 33 and 34, Jesus actually chooses a very public, this is his last public miracle. He chooses this public miracle where there's many eyewitnesses, and probably, I would say, one of the most demonstrative miracles that Jesus ever did. If you think about this, okay, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus fed the 5,000, which is an incredible miracle, right? I mean, it isn't just 5,000, it's 5,000 men, but there are probably women and children too. In that feeding of the 5,000, he has the bread, and he's breaking it off, and he's putting it in, and he's putting it in. If you're the little guy out there, way out there in the outskirts, you're getting bread, but you don't actually see it all happening. Maybe later on you realize, how did he do that? How did he feed so many people? But you don't actually see everything happening. This is a miracle like made for television. Lazarus is in the tomb, 4 days in the tomb. Jesus comes, everybody's wailing and crying, which, have you ever been in a place where there's such anxiousness, there's such pain, there's such suffering when someone dies, and there's that kind of a wailing? And Jesus comes to in that scenario, and this is what he sees. And when he sees this, he feels what the pain is like, the effect of sin. And he himself weeps too. And the people see that Jesus is weeping, that he is in touch with people. He understands and feels with people. And he says, well, couldn't this guy who healed the blind man, couldn't he not have done something? So he does. Let's pick it up. 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone. Martha responds. Okay, Martha's the practical person. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Now, I think if you look at some other translations, it says, by now he stinketh. He stinks. I mean, this is what they're really saying. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Whew. Now, I know you may have heard this story before, but listen, I mean, you've got to appreciate this story. You can't just say, oh, yeah, I heard it before. I mean, here's a guy, he's dead 4 days. By that time, there's 4 days of mourning. People are wailing. They're comforting Mary and Martha because they've lost their dear brother. They're feeling all these things 4 days later. I mean, it's just unbelievable. 4 days later, and Jesus comes. And then in this scenario, he walks to that place, and he says, take away the stone. And they're all, like, if you were there, you're probably thinking, what's he doing? Because the Jewish custom was not to touch a dead man. That was an important thing. You do not touch a dead man or you become unclean. And so he says, take away the stone. They're probably thinking, what is Jesus doing? And then he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man comes walking out. And it says that he had cloth around his face, and he had strips of linen. In other words, to try to help subdue the smell, they wrapped him up in linen. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were wrapping somebody up in linen, okay, and it's a dead body, I would wrap up the person, right? I wouldn't be thinking, okay, I'll wrap up one leg, and I'll wrap up the other leg in case he walks. Do you know what I'm saying? Because you don't think like that. And so you can imagine if he's wrapped up, he's walking kind of probably funny, you know, because he's wrapped up like that. And he says, come out. And there's like a mummy. I mean, you know, he's got strips and he's got a grave cloth over his face and he's walking out. And Jesus tells him, okay, take it off. Take off those grave clothes and let him go. And in this midst, there are probably hundreds of eyewitnesses that see this. How is it possible that people could see such a miracle and not believe? Don't you kind of think that? Don't you think, like, how is it possible that people could see such a miracle and not believe? And it, I mean, like I said, this is like a television story. And people often think that if they saw this miracle of Jesus, they would be devoted followers of Jesus. My question to that is this. Is it because you need to see it in order to believe it? Do you not believe the biblical account that it actually happened? If they believe it is true, then what does that mean? That's the more important question. If this really happened, if Jesus really did what the Bible says, if Jesus actually did do what he said he did, which is call Lazarus out from the dead, then what does that mean? That Jesus really is the resurrection and the life. You know, these are the words of Jesus to Thomas. After Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection. He said he would not believe until he saw Jesus, right? This is what Jesus said. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? He told Thomas, right? Thomas said, unless I touch his hands, sides, you know, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus appeared to Thomas, and he told Thomas, touch me, see. And he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is saying that you can trust him. You can trust his word. That you are blessed. If you are in a place where you can trust God and believe that what he said was true, and that the words Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die. And even if he dies, he will continue to live because he believes in me. That there the temporary thing of death is a temporary thing. That there is life beyond life on this earth. So, this is the most interesting thing. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This is this flashpoint, okay? That they're saying, if he goes on like this, if he keeps doing what he's doing, everybody's going to follow him. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. In verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. You know, the religious leaders opposed Jesus, and they were always looking for opportunities. In fact, there were opportunities to try to kill Jesus. So what is different about this? What is different about their plot now to kill Jesus? The difference is that they look for opportunities to kill Jesus. They try to discredit Jesus. They try to trap him, and they try to have Jesus discredit himself. They hope for an opportunity to do away with Jesus, but those opportunities did not work out. Now they plotted to make that opportunity. They plotted to create that opportunity for themselves. He was popular before. After the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, but Jesus wouldn't let him. But this raising of Lazarus now provoked them to want to plot and kill Jesus. So why were they bothered? In verse 48, you see, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So that sounds kind of like a good thing, right? It sounds like the temple. You would think that they would be concerned about the religious life, and so they don't want their temple to be taken away. But sadly enough, the temple was their source of income, it was their source of a status in society, and it was the source for their power and influence upon the nation. It was for their own purposes. They did not want it. And when you think about the nation, they had entered into this fragile alliance with Rome to help govern the nation. They wanted to be able to have independence, but they knew they could not overthrow Rome. So they entered into this fragile relationship with them. And so to have their nation taken away meant that they lost their leadership. So the next best thing was to try to appease the Roman governor and continue their leadership in Israel. And the problem was this. The Sanhedrin, this ruling council, was not allowed to have capital punishment. They could not make decisions where it involved executing somebody. So now, the Jewish leaders had plotted to kill Jesus, but they themselves cannot kill Jesus. So what do they have to do? They must find a way to use Rome, the governor and its soldiers, to kill and execute Jesus. They can't do it themselves. They need to create a plan so that the Roman soldiers and the Roman governor will execute Jesus. This is what they have to do to plot. But there's another important person and player in this plot. The scriptures say this, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember John the Baptist said this about Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So another big player in this plot, it is the sinner. All of us. We are part of this plot that sinners, because of sin, put Jesus on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. But there's even another player, even bigger than this, that is involved in this plot. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I'll try to hurry up. Hang with me. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24. This is Peter and John. After they had been talked to by the Sanhedrin, they went back to the other believers. Verse 24. When they heard this, what the chief priests and the elders told them to do, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," this whole collaboration, "in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." That the amazing thing is that we see that it was God himself who purposed that Jesus would die for a reason, to bring mankind, to reconcile mankind back to himself. So we see the sovereignty of God. Do you understand? The sovereignty of God says God's purposes cannot be thwarted, that people have choices, but God still works despite the choices people make, that God's purpose cannot be thwarted, and that God's sovereignty doesn't absolve people of the responsibility that they have. But in the midst of the worst of situations, God can take the greatest injustice of this world, the crucifixion of the holiest, the purest, the sinless Son of God, and open the door of salvation for sinners. And that should give us hope that God can be trusted. The cross is so rich. Its depth knows no end. The price of our salvation is incredible. And one day on the other side of eternity, we will realize it and appreciate it even more. But in the meantime, as we start to mine the depths of the crucifixion of Jesus, I hope it transforms us from casual followers of Jesus to fully devoted followers that are grateful for what Jesus has done on the cross, and that we commit ourselves to be used for the kingdom of God. Amen.